It's good to see you again. Some of you haven't seen for quite a while, and others I've never met yet. But we thank you as an assembly for your prayers and your fellowship for Sylvia and I in our travels and ministry and so on. Now, as you heard, this begins a series, at least on part of the book of Acts, and I'm responsible for this Sunday and next Sunday, Lord willing, Acts 1 today and Acts 2 next Sunday. So if we turn to Acts chapter 1, please. Acts chapter 1. We'd like to look at a brief overview of this chapter, which consists of 26 verses, with the dominant theme being, as already announced, the risen Christ. But Acts is a tremendous book to study. And if you'd like more detail, then you'll get in these 30, 40-minute sessions here. Our brother Chuck Giannotti is responsible for the School of the Bible this February, which I believe is right here in the basement on the 17th of this month. And it's from 8:25 in the morning till 12:55, a four-and-a-half-hour seminar divided up with some breaks. You call him if you're interested, and he will be discussing the book of Acts in that seminar. But we're in verse 1 here of chapter 1, Acts 1 and verse 1. The former treatise or account have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he had through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And God will bless his word, and we'll read more as we go along. Now, as you see in verse 1, this is simply a continuation of Dr. Luke's account that he already wrote to his Greek friend Theophilus in the Gospel according to Luke. And now he continues on. Actually, the first 12 verses here are a review, in essence, of the end of Luke 24. Luke took you not only to the death and resurrection, but to the ascension, and then left the disciples in the city of Jerusalem waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father. And that is exactly where the first 12 verses will take you here. And so it correlates with the end of Luke 24. But you notice again carefully in verse 1 what he says to his friend Theophilus here. Speaking of what we now call the Gospel according to Luke, he says, the former treatise or account, have I made unto thee, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Now, if up to the ascension, including the ascension, is an account in the Gospel of Luke of all that he began to do and teach, then the implication is that the book of Acts, which you've taken upon yourselves in an assembly to study, is a continuation of what not only Jesus is doing, but what Jesus is teaching. You see, even though they won't be in red letters in the book of Acts, if you have a red letter edition, our Lord Jesus in his ascension was not done doing, neither was he done teaching. And it will be the book of Acts that will introduce you to the continuing ministry now from heaven. And he'll work through an intermediary called the apostles, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was not done doing, and he was not done teaching. He had a great mission in front of him. And that mission is recorded for you not only in the book of Acts, but in the epistles, the remainder of your New Testament. And so we need not think that only the Gospels are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you get to the epistles, the Apostle Paul will write, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14:37, that if any man among you think him to be a self-prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And as he gives instruction to the assembly of God's saints, he claims they're the commandments of the Lord. And so they were, given to God's apostles through the Holy Spirit. And so we have our Lord Jesus continuing to do and continuing to teach. He was not done at his crucifixion and resurrection, although sin's payment was done. And so the book of Acts takes on that character, that he has changed his pulpit to heaven, but there's something still to be done. Now, that's something, as we go on, just as an introduction, a brief overview here, if I may take you to verses 4 and 5 and 6 here of our chapter. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. chapter 2 will be dedicated to that. We'll spend more time on that next week, the promise from the Father. But verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And so you have the subject of the kingdom of Israel in verse 6. But the Lord Jesus' answer is in verse 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. In essence, yes, it's a legitimate thing. There'll be a kingdom for Israel, but this isn't the timing. It's not up to you to know the timing. But, verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So we have two entities or programs brought before us. In the disciples' mind in verse 6, they were naturally in their Jewish state concerned with the kingdom of Israel. But our Lord said, while that certainly has a future, the timing isn't right, that in verse 8, ye shall be witnesses unto me. And so, brothers and sisters, we have the kingdom of Israel. We have a program that's called witnesses unto him. That will be defined more clearly for you in chapter 2, and that body of people that will be known as witnesses unto the Lord Jesus will be called the church. You'll run across the word for the first time in the book of Acts, in Acts 2:47, where it will say, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And you will see the main theme running throughout the book of Acts will be why the church, the Christian community, or what Acts 24:24 calls the faith that is in Christ, the body of truth, the Christian faith, why it diverged from the kingdom of Israel. Why and how did it diverge? What is the Christian faith? What is the church? And why isn't it a continuation of Judaism with the Messiah tacked on? Why is it something different? And why did Christianity eventually split with its mother roots and diverge, as the book of Acts will record? You see, the kingdom of Israel to a Jew in the Word of God is a political kingdom, a religious political kingdom, where the Old Testament prophets predicted Israel will have a king, and that'll be the Messiah, the son of David. They'll have righteousness. They'll have governmental justice. There'll be a worldwide religious worship of God, worldwide religion. And all nations will flow to the host capital of the world, the host city, Jerusalem, and Israel by God's elective choice. And there'll be peace for the Jew. They'll be saved from their enemies. They won't have to be bartering to give away land, as some of them are attempting to do today. They don't have to worry about the West Bank and Arafat and all the enemies. Christ will have subdued the enemies, and there'll be religious peace and worship of God and political justice and peace. That is, in essence, the kingdom of Israel. But our Lord said that is not exactly the plan right now. He then introduces something he calls the church unto me. And the book of Acts will be selected stories. It will not be, per se, the history of the church, in the sense of you will not get every detail of every action that ever happened. Sometimes months will be skipped, and the Holy Spirit will lead the writer to select stories here and stories there. Well, if it's not a complete history, then what is it? It is God's account of why and how the Christian church was formed, what the faith is, and why it diverged from Judaism. It will be good to keep that in mind as you study the book of Acts. But time won't permit to go into that or nor to introduce you to these facts, but you'll see them come across as you study it. But what we'd like to concern ourselves with mainly this morning, as we consider the risen Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, is five things here in Acts chapter 1 that mark the true believer, the follower, the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, as we see the church starting to be formed and we see the plan announced, you will see at least five things that mark or should mark a disciple or follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, number one is in front of us. It's in the opening verses. And that is, it has to do with a person. That is a conviction that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead and he is Lord. That marked the disciples. You look again at verse 3. Verse 3. To whom, speaking of his apostles, also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In those 40 days, and this is the only section of Scripture that gives us the time period between His Passion and His Ascension, He, on chosen occasions, appeared to His disciples and instructed them, but one of the missions was to convince them He was alive, for they had doubts. They had doubts that why He had to be crucified. They did not believe the resurrection report right away. They finally thought they had believed a fantasy and had been disillusioned, for He was not a king. There was no golden crown on His head, nor did the kingdom of Israel have peace, nor were the enemies destroyed. When I was over in Israel a while back, I was witnessing to a Jewish person, and we got under the subject of the Messiah, and he said, I'll tell you why Jesus can't be the Messiah. He said, look at our country, there's no peace, and the Bible promises of His peace there'll be no end. And you see, these things didn't happen, and they were disillusioned that they trusted the wrong person. And so He now proves to him, with infallible proofs, that it wasn't a myth, that He indeed is alive. And there's various ways He did that. You'll remember He ate fish with them. A ghost, a spirit, doesn't have facilities to eat and so on. He would let them touch Him. And with various infallible proofs, He would walk through a wall with the door shut. And He would give them an object lesson that indeed death had been conquered. The one thing that the greatest person this world is afraid of, death has been conquered. You see, if you have the money, there's some rich people, and they want their body frozen in case medical science advances where they find a cure for their disease. And there's all kinds of things that people try to prolong their life. But there's that monster called death, the Terminator called death. You know, the world's a place of cemeteries. And yet this person went into a grave and 3 days later came out alive, had conquered man's greatest enemy, proving He was the Son of God. And with infallible proofs, the disciples will now be convinced that Jesus Christ is not only alive, but that He's Lord. You know, as Philippians 2 in verse 9 says, that God hath highly exalted Him, Jesus, and given Him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, it brings God glory, and He wants the knee to bow and the tongue to confess that He's Lord. And the mark of a true disciple, they are now convinced and will lay down their lives, will not be cowards anymore. But once the power of the Holy Spirit comes, they will lay down their lives and their career because they are convinced that Jesus Christ is alive and therefore He's Lord. Because on chosen occasions, Christ appeared unto him and convinced them with infallible proofs. Now we have those witnesses in the book of Acts, in the rest of the epistles, over 500 witnesses, 1 Corinthians 15 says. You know, how many witnesses does it take today maybe to settle a court case? You get two or three good witnesses, it can be accepted as fact. And while we were not eyewitnesses, we have the witnesses' records in the Scripture that indeed death has been conquered. Christ is risen. He indeed is Lord. And the witnesses abound, the record abounds, that we can safely trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, as you read the Gospels, how our Lord Jesus appeared to His disciples to give them these infallible proofs. He didn't spend 24 hours a day with them. On selected occasion, in fact, in somewhat different forms, He would appear to them. I'd like you to back up for a minute to see something that I enjoyed recently, to John 20. John chapter 20. Most of the time when the Lord Jesus chose to appear to the disciples, I'm not saying all the time, it's when they were assembled together. In their assembly capacity, suddenly the Lord would grace that assembly and appear and reveal Himself to them and sometimes give them infallible proof. And their confidence and appreciation of Him would grow. Now, there's a lesson here. Now, as I look out at this assembly, you probably don't need this lesson. But anyway, to encourage you, there is something blessed about coming together in the local church and the local assembly. And although He's alive 24 hours a day and you can walk with Him, in the Scriptures, He has chosen to reveal Himself in a special way when His disciples assemble. And that is one of the main ways He did it. But you look here, for instance, at verse 21. He had walked through closed doors. Some of the disciples were gathered in fear. In John 20 and verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. There is a pledge for what would happen later. Verse 23, whoever whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. And now watch verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, he wasn't at that first assembly meeting there. He missed for some reason. Now, because he missed, did the Lord zap him with lightning? Well, not at all. You know, we're not under that kind of a covenant where you're going to be zapped because you skip a meeting. But I want to tell you, when you're gathered together, the Lord says he's in the midst of you in Matthew 18:20. There is something special about a corporate assembly gathering. And through the gifts of the church, God reveals himself to the believer. So while Thomas didn't get zapped, he did get behind the growth process of the other believers because he wasn't there to get the revelation. He would not get it till the next assembly meeting. You look here at verse 25. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand in his sides, I will not believe." He was behind the other disciples. He was not convinced at this point. You say, why not? Well, he wasn't assembled with them. And that's when the Lord chose to reveal himself. But he will have compassion on Thomas. His growth will be slower than the others, but he can catch up. But it will happen 8 days later when they're assembled again. Not the second day, but the Lord waits till this time. You look at verse 26. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then he saith to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast not seen me, thou hast believed." Or, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." My Lord and my God. His faith was built up. And it was 8 days later when he was assembled that the Lord revealed himself again. I see a little lesson here, brothers and sisters. You don't get that for skipping church, but I want to tell you in a special way through the gifts of the church where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. Matthew 18:20. That he speaks in a special way when we're assembled together and his word is open. And yes, you will not be zapped, but you will lag behind in your spiritual appreciation of the risen Lord and able to serve him with understanding. That's what you will lose. The loss will be yours. It will not necessarily be a physical thing. But we see when he came back, the Lord appeared, his faith was built up, and he said, "My Lord and my God." Christ reveals himself even today when we are assembled together, the glories of the risen Lord. You know, I was reading it. It happened over 100 years ago. But the importance of coming with the attitude to learn of God and to know God, not just to hear a certain speaker. You've all heard of the preacher, the famous preacher last century, C.H. Spurgeon. Well, he tells the story of a friend named Mr. Erskine who was visiting from another city. And during what they called the communion service, Mr. Erskine opened up the Bible and gave a little word. And there was a woman there in Mr. Spurgeon's church, and she was greatly blessed by Mr. Erskine's word as she came to what they called the communion. And she was so blessed, she thought the next Sunday she would skip her normal church over at Spurgeon's Tabernacle and travel to the other city to hear Mr. Erskine preach. And so she did. She went to hear Mr. Erskine preach, and it was kind of, in her estimation, very dry and boring, as she said. She didn't get nothing out of it, and being a woman of not great tact, she walked up to Mr. Erskine, and she says, "You know, I have to admit, even though I was tremendously blessed by what you said last Sunday, I found you very dry and boring this morning." And he looked at her, and he said, "Well, tell me, why did you come last Sunday?" She said, "Well, I came to communion, to commune with the Lord." He said, "Well, that's what happened. God revealed himself to you." He said, "Why did you come today?" She said, "I came to hear you." He said, "That's what happened. You heard me and were greatly disappointed." You see, to come to learn of God. I want to hear what God says. I want to get to know Christ better. That is the attitude. You might not like the speaker, might not like the way he looks, might not like the way he speaks. But if he's opening the Word and the gifts are being used, "I am coming to hear what God says in his Word, and he can reveal himself to you." And so he did when Thomas was assembled together. And so in many different ways, though, he showed himself as the risen Lord. "My Lord and my God, death has been conquered. Jesus Christ is Lord," the very bedrock of the Christian church and the Christian faith, the risen Lord. But as you go back to Acts 1, not only the mark of a true disciple is absolute confidence that Jesus Christ is Lord, he's risen, but because he's risen, We're not only linked to a person, we're linked to power. If you go back to Acts 1, please, to see what we call the second mark of a Christian disciple today. It's in verses 4 through 8. And we have looked at those briefly, but they were reminded of this in verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Yes, John the baptism announced the kingdom, claimed that there needed to be repentance of sin. You had to turn from sin and to show that by being baptized in water. But Christ promised a different baptism, baptism by the Holy Spirit, or baptism with the Holy Spirit. And then he promises in this in verse 8, and ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. And brothers and sisters, next week, chapter 2, we'll deal with this in detail, the receiving of the Holy Ghost. But a mark of a true Christian disciple is he possesses the Holy Spirit of God and therefore has power for God to witness, to live for Christ, and to honor God. He has the living life of God Himself in the Holy Spirit. Ye shall be baptized. That means immersed, identified. You will be immersed with the third person of what we call the triunity of God, God the Holy Spirit. You will be identified with Him. He'll, in fact, be in you, as the Bible teaches. You know, that is the true mark, as we're saying. The true mark of the Christian faith as given to us in the book of Acts, and we must never reduce the Christian gospel to a set of ethical teachings, although it has ethical teachings, or it's simply become another one of the great religions of the world. The Christian gospel, what marks a Christian disciple, is not that you just follow the teachings of Jesus. There's people that do that, you know, like they follow the teachings of Gandhi or somebody else, Confucius. And they say he's a great moral, ethical teacher, and indeed his teachings are moral, and they were. And so we follow them as our religion. That is not the exact mark. The mark is of the possessing of the Holy Spirit, which gives you power to give fruit for God. That, as the Corinthian assembly was told in 1 Corinthians 12:13, every believer was told, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether bond or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. Every true Christian possesses the Spirit of God, and that's a new life. It radically changes you from the inside out, and a growth process begins. And you have power and ability to live unto me, he says, witnesses, and later on, to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Romans 8:9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you lack the Spirit of God, you haven't been baptized with the Spirit, and that happens when you're saved. If you lack that, you're not a Christian. And I don't care how many teachings or how many Christian churches you go to. The mark of a Christian is said in Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what are the riches of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul would cry out in Galatians 2:20, Christ liveth in me, that the Holy Spirit of God through Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ, called the Spirit of Life, has come into the believer. It is was the very message that Christ preached. You remember, you know, in John 3, verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There must be new life. Verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You don't get in unless you possess the Holy Spirit of God. You must be born again. You know, we were singing a birthday song here a little bit earlier, and every one of you has a time of birth or you wouldn't be here. Most of us, there's a few of us that forget, but most of you can even remember your birthday. At least the date of it. You know, Christianity, the true Christian gospel, the sign is the possession of the Holy Spirit. He entered the day you trusted Christ and your sins were forgiven. That's a day most people remember. While you forget maybe the actual date, and some remember it, you need a time in history when you were born again. Not when you just adopted Christianity and decided to follow Jesus, but when your sins were put away. And when the Holy Spirit came into you, and to use the language here, baptized with the Holy Ghost. That Christ lives in you, and you have power to know God, to understand God, to witness, to live for God. It is a change from the inside out, not just religious rituals. That is the mark of Christianity. That is the mark of the risen Christ. Because He's alive, He gives the promise of the Holy Spirit, and there is power. the second mark. But we're only just briefly talking about these. I'd like to take you to the third one. There is a person because he's risen. And because of that, we're also connected with power because he's risen, the gift of the Holy Spirit. But in verses 9 through 12, because he's risen, Christianity or a Christian disciple lives in light of a promise. A promise. You look here at verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And then as you go to verse 12, Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And so they go to the Mount of Olives. They see him ascend into heaven. But there's a promise given from an angel. And that is, as you've seen him go into heaven, in verse 11, this same Jesus, which was taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He will come again. You know, that is the hope of the Christian. As our Lord said in John 14:3, I will come again. That is what we do not look for, a new world with better government yet. We do not look for great things to happen to us here. But a promise we do have is that I will come again. This same Jesus, he was taken from you. But as the church has a beginning, and we'll see more of that next week, as it begins with this upward action, the ascension, then it will have a downward action. The Holy Spirit comes in. Then it will have an outward action. We go out into all the world. And then it will end on earth with an upward action. He will come again and take us home to heaven. I will come again. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it shows the hope of the early Christians. They lived in light of this promise. It says, And to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who hath delivered us from the wrath to come. They were waiting with anticipation. Jesus is coming again. This same Jesus, because he's risen. It's the great promise of the church. You know, it should affect your mindset in this world. When he comes, the scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 that he's coming in the air with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. There's a trumpet going to be blowing, and he will come for his church and then later with his church, but first take us into heaven. This same Jesus will come again. How should that affect us? You know, I'm reminded in Leviticus 25, among the Jewish holy days, what is called the year of Jubilee, or the year of liberty. Every 50th year in Judaism, something special would happen. Now, that was connected with the land was God's. And when you bought a piece of real estate, it wasn't like it is in here in America. You didn't really own it forever. Because each tribe had their inheritance. If they got poor and had to sell something, at the end of 50 years, the year of Jubilee, every man would reclaim his possession. Every slave would go into liberty back to his original owner and so on. Everything went back in its original possessor. The year of Jubilee. So if you bought a piece of land and say there was only 3 years to go, it was like a lease. You would only keep that land for 3 years, then it would go back to the original tribe. At the 50th year, on the Day of Atonement, the trumpet would sound. Now, God says that when you buy land, you must keep Jubilee in mind and pay the right price. Let's say a piece of farmland was worth $100,000. Say it would bear, whatever, $5,000 worth of crops every year. And so as a purchaser, you want to pay the fair price, but say it's the 48th year, and there's only 2 years left before the trumpet blows on Jubilee. And you say, well, what would you like for the land? And he says, I want $100,000. You say, $100,000? There's only 2 years left. And the trumpet will sound, and it certainly isn't much value. I can only get maybe $10,000 worth of crops in the next 2 years. I could never give you $100,000. And they were to prorate the sale of the land. By the sounding of the trumpet on the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, there would be less value the closer the trumpet was. You know, when you live and that he's going to appear, this same Jesus, you know, 1 John 3:3, speaking of the appearing of Christ, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. It governs your living. Things that we hold dear and this world gets excited about, if you live in the sound of the trumpet, it's not going to have much value. You say, well, the stock market, I must get involved in that. Well, if he was coming today, how valuable would the stock market be? So it would lose its value, just like that land lost its value the closer the trumpet got. The hymn writer put it this way: the things of earth grow strangely dim when we look into the light of His glory and face and so on. When we behold Christ, this same Jesus, and when we live that He's coming back, it's the promise of the church. It's the hope of the church. Titus 2:13. Looking for that glorious appearing and blessed hope of the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not only are we linked with conviction to a person that Jesus is Lord, not only is the mark of a disciple that he has the power of the Holy Spirit, but he lives in light of the promise, I will come again and receive you unto myself. But then we see a fourth link here because of the living Christ, and it's in verses 13 through 23. And we can just briefly look at them. Verses 13 through 23 are occupied with selecting the 12th spot that Judas vacated. Judas betrayed Christ. Now the disciples realized God's number was 12, the 12 tribes, that's His governmental number, and the Bible taught there should be 12. And so they're going to replace the missing one with someone else. But there's a reason they are. You look at verse 13. And when they were come in, they went into the upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer, supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. Now you have these approximately 120 disciples with the apostles, 11 apostles, waiting for the promise. Now watch what happens in verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spoke by the mouth of David, spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. They're speaking of Judas, but he said the scriptures had to be fulfilled. It predicted what would happen. Verse 18, it tells how Judas died. And all Jerusalem knows it. Now look at verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and let his bishopric or office let another take. Now he opens the Bible, and he says the scriptures predicted, we don't have to be disillusioned, that Judas was going to betray and fall. And then he turns to the book of Psalms and quotes a couple scriptures recorded for us in verse 20. It is written, he says, in the book of the Psalms, that his habitation was to be desolate and another was to fill his office. Now, because Scripture said so, we must do it. And so they begin to do it, and they give some qualifications of the man they're looking for. The fourth mark of a disciple is he has a program. Say, what do you mean by that? Well, many places you walk into, they give you a program, and you know how to conduct yourself and what happens next. The Christian church has a program, and as it says in verse 20, it is written. We have the scriptures. What do we go by? We see the mark of these early disciples, that because the Lord has risen, the scriptures prove true. It's been fulfilled. This is not a fantasy. This book made prophecies, and the prophecies came true. It proves the accuracy of the Lord's word and its power and so on. We have a program. And the early church and throughout the book of Acts, and as new scripture is given, as Jesus continues to teach through the apostles, what we now have in the epistles, they have a program. It is written. That should characterize a disciple of Christ. That we have His Word because He's Lord. His Word is authoritative. And He wasn't done teaching. There's not only the Old Testament scriptures, there's the New Testament scriptures. And so when we make decisions, not only in our life, but in the church of God, where do we turn to? Do you wet your finger and say, well, let's see which way the wind is blowing today, and that's the way I'll go. Let's see what society, let's see what culture would want. No, you go back to it is written. What does the Scripture say? How does the Scripture say it should be done? What does He say about men and women and the order of a church, et cetera, et cetera? It is written. And you see, the very mark early here in Acts chapter 1 would be they had a program, and they would decide to fill Judas. Why? Because somebody said, well, 12 is a nice number. No. Psalm 2 said, let another take his office. And because the Word of God demanded that it would happen, they would go by Scripture and govern themselves by the written Word of God. That is a mark of a disciple today, that since he's born again by the Word of God, he has a link with the Scriptures of God. And those of you that have been saved, you understand, and some of you can't explain it, but you say, I just started to devour the Bible. You just couldn't get enough of it. A link to the written Word of God because it's Spirit-empowered. It is written. But lastly, they not only had a program, they not only had power because of the risen Lord, they not only had a promise, they not only had a conviction in the person that Jesus Christ is Lord, but they had a principle in service because He was alive. It is written, he said. Now I want to continue where we just stopped. The Bible was written so that His place must be replaced. There must be number 12. Now how will they do this? Verse 21. Wherefore, these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, one must be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. There was qualifications. The person had to be a witness. You can't witness unless you're a witness. So he had to be the beginning of the baptism right to the resurrection and ascension and so on. So that limited it. And there was two people here that were qualified. Look at verse 23. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Now, Scripture said his office must be taken by another. But now they also had a principle of service. It's something we can't forget as a church, because he's risen. They could have fulfilled Scripture. They could have obeyed the Word of God and said, well, we like you, Joseph. You be the one. And they wouldn't have broken Scripture. His office would have been fulfilled. But you see, it's not only the message that's important, it's the method principles we use in Christian service. So often we hear today, well, the message, we didn't change the message. Well, that's great, praise the Lord. But there's a second thing that runs throughout the Word of God, brothers and sisters, that is the method principles. How do you carry out His method message? It did matter. Watch what they did here. Watch what, verse 24. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knoweth the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, which from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the disposing thereof belongeth unto the Lord. They, so to speak, put names in a hat. But in doing that, they prayed to God, Thou knowest the hearts of men. Because He's alive, He's the risen Lord, He's able to direct His church, and He wants dependence upon Him. They could have fulfilled Scripture by appointing anyone that met those qualifications. And we need to learn that today, that it's just not a matter of saying, well, God says to preach the gospel, God says to ordain elders, God says to, so we'll do it. No, we need to be dependent. He's alive. He's not dead. He's the head of the church. And since He has more wisdom than us and knows the hearts of all men, that they went before the Lord and said, Lord, You make the choice. You make the choice. And He makes the right choice. And that is the attitude we need as a principle of service, that not only needs the message be right, but the method principles, that when we're weak, you know, 2 Corinthians 12:10 says, then we're strong. We need not use human strength and say, well, we'll obey the Word, we'll use this marketing strategy and run the church this way, and I appoint you and you. Well, you can do that, and indeed match the letter of Scripture. But the fifth thing that marked these early disciples was a dependence on the living Lord. Lord, yes, Scripture needs to be fulfilled, but we don't even know which is the best one. And so as you serve God and the method you use to preach the gospel, does it show His glory? Time is gone, so I'll have to get off this soapbox. But so much could be said how the apostles would pick deliberate methods so that when they were done, people would not be taken up with how great they were. But in 1 Corinthians 2:5, that your faith might stand in the wisdom of God and in the power of God and not in the wisdom of men. I even had a method to my message, Paul says, so that when it's done, you're not saying, wow, they're great, let's follow them. But you're taken up with the wisdom and power of God. Mark of a Christian, he's alive. He's Lord. And because He's Lord, death has been conquered. There can be salvation for whoever believeth. The other mark, because He's alive, there's power. The minute you're saved, you repent of your sins and trust the One who died for your sins. He'll take away your sins and give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that will mark you out as different. Not just a follower, but one who is one of Christ. You have the mark of God, the Spirit in you, and you can have power for God. And then there was the great promise that the church holds. We aren't promised a lot of things down here, but we are promised He's coming back. And it should govern our life and change our life. And then our program is, it is written. And even though we have it is written, we need a principle of depending on the Lord, how He wants it carried out for His glory. May God encourage you in the way the risen Lord affected His disciples in Acts chapter 1. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank Thee for Thy help this morning in attempting to communicate Thy Word. Father, as we leave the brothers and sisters in the audience this morning, there might be some here, and they don't have the Spirit of God because they haven't come to Christ for forgiveness of sins, and You won't come in until the stain is removed. That can be removed because Christ died for our sins. If there's those here that lack a birth date, that is a spiritual birth date, they're not born of the Spirit of God, then they can't enter into the kingdom of heaven, God. They might follow Thee, they might practice Thy teaching, but the power to do that and to bring forth fruit is lacking because sin still remains. We pray even now that some will be born again by faith in Christ, and they will receive the Holy Spirit, Christ in them. And then those of us that are saved, may we be encouraged in our discipleship as a church. And He is risen, and we do have a promise, and we do have a program. And because He's risen, we can even depend on Him to carry that out. It's all of Thee, and may we look to Thee as we serve Thee. And may Thy church be built up here this morning as we pray, Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.